Okay, so I titled this message, Looking Forward to the Millennial Temple, because that's what we're going to be looking at today. And it's pretty exciting. And, you know, when you read through a lot of details, right, and you read through sometimes things that may be being repeated, it's exciting to know that God has it all for a purpose. Every jot and tittle, every, you might say in our language, every period, every comma, every explanation point, every quote, you know, you name it, right? God has a purpose for it. And so today, here, now, you know, we've been through it, right? We've seen the prophets sharing with the nation that they were going to be judged. They were being judged for their sin, right? And you know, there's talk today, you know, I think people, some that might still question, is God judging us? And I don't think there can be any question, right? Is God judging our country because of the sin? Right? Does that mean there's no hope? No. In fact, if you've heard me talk over the last probably year and a half, there's been times where I've sort of alluded to, I don't know, about our national hope for revival. God rebuked me lovingly as he does, right? Not to give up hope, to keep on praying for that. I don't know if it'll happen. I hope it does. I pray it does. I mean, a worldwide revival would be awesome. And we should always pray for that. We shouldn't give up hope. And that was kind of something that was spoken about this past week as well. But no question, revival. You know, in fact, we heard stories about places revival is occurring, especially on the East Coast right now. It's radical to hear. It's fun to hear about. I believe God is stirring a work here in the Midwest, you know, and continue to believe for revival, at least in Central Iowa. Amen. At least in Central Iowa. But I hope throughout the nation. And here at this time, we saw that the prophets were talking about relaying God's word to the people, that he was judging them for their sin, what would come. There were false prophets who were denying it. There were God's true prophets who were affirming it. And as we've seen throughout, though, that woven thread of hope always. I love that about the Lord. That woven thread of hope through the true prophets of God. The false prophets gave a false hope, right? There was hope. But it was a false hope, right? They falsely said God wasn't going to judge the southern kingdom, that God was going to deliver them, right? And he did, in fact, judge them, and he had warned them, though. But throughout hope, and Ezekiel now gives hope, and we kind of turned that corner. We saw a similar reference earlier, right, to a future kingdom, right, beyond the nation of Israel being restored, which we have now seen, right, going into a restoration of God's people, right? We'll see here in chapter 40, in verse 6 or 4, I think, actually, promise specifically to the house of Israel, right? There's those who will say that God, you know, is kind of done with Israel, right? That the church replaced Israel. That's not true. This is a promise to God restoring the nation, and not just to the land, but to himself. And the promise and the hope and their Messiah, who now we recognize, of course, came 2,000 years ago, right, and paid the price for their sin, for our sin, really for the sin of the entire world. You could look at it like a deposit in a bank account that would pay the bills for the whole world, right? And the bill, if you will, was the penalty for sin. But you have to withdraw it. You have to receive it, right? You have to accept the forgiveness that is in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so, let's pick it up in verse 1. I could go on about the gospel for the whole time. But, I don't want to forget our text, right? So, in the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of it. So think about that for a minute. They've been in captivity for 25 years. Just think, you know, those who were under 25 years old, under maybe even 27 years old, didn't know anything except captivity. I think of the opposite, like for young men and young women in Afghanistan, 20 years of freedom that they've known and radically changed overnight. You know, and you think of, when we read about this, we sort of think of like, oh yeah, you know, 25 years. Like, it's just, they were in captivity. But you don't think of the day-to-day life. Right, they woke up, they worked, God had told them to put down roots, you know, build homes, establish gardens and agriculture, worship him, right? Always keep their eyes on him. So in the 25th year, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. So God, in this vision, is going to take Ezekiel to Jerusalem, but it's not going to be the Jerusalem that he left. In fact, it's been about 12 years since the last vision that God gave to Ezekiel. 12 years, right? We read through this because, you know, we read from one sentence to the next, and we can think, man, it's just like one radical thing after another, you know, dry bones to, you know, this kingdom restored. 12 years, day in, day out, the people doing their thing, right? And yet God is going to give him this vision. The last vision, back in chapter 8, the last vision of the temple in Jerusalem, it was profaned, remember that? Terrible things going on. Corrupt leaders and distracted leaders, leaders that were not worshiping the Lord, not following the Lord. 12 years. You know, sometimes we can think of like the early church, right? We read through Acts, and then, man, what an exciting read. You know, and we can think, man, it was just a miracle a day. We don't think of the day in and the day out in between the time frame, the decades, right? And what were the people? You guys have heard me share before, right? As we went through Judges, not too long ago, the ups and downs, and really God churning in my mind, like, what about the people? Like every day, day in and day out. I mean, we read through it, and you know, you sort of read the highlights. Like if you think of America, you know, you might think of the Revolutionary War and. And, you know, even though that took years, right, this kind of exciting time and then various things being established and then the Civil War, right, but a span of a lot of years, right, decades. And then maybe the Civil Rights Movement and then, you know, now our current time. But that's 250 plus years of history. And similar for God's people, for the nation of Israel, right? We often think of, you know, going from, you know, the crucifixion to the resurrection to the ascension to the upper room to, you know, these radical miracles throughout the book of Acts as if it's like, man, day after day. But there's people getting up. They're making food, right? And it wasn't zapping in a microwave back then, right? It's harvest and hard work, feeding their families, battles, discouragement. Injuries, you know, life happened, medical problems, loss of loved ones, loss of possessions, you know, huge success at things, right? Great things happening. And back and forth, just like you and me, right? The same. And we see through it God's faithfulness, right? So about 12 years since this last vision. And the time frame that he talks about here, right, he doesn't make a distinction if it's the civil or the religious calendar, right? They had two calendars they went by. However, if it was the religious calendar, which is likely, then it was this day, was the day on Israel's calendar when they would begin preparation for the Passover. Right? Now, they have been in captivity 25 years. What was it all, you know, maybe the same as it was in their homeland, as joyous? I don't know. Certainly they at least contemplated it. One commentator says, whether they actually observed the Passover or not in exile, surely they would be contemplating Israel's redemption out of Egypt and the creation of their nation. Right? This vision then would be an encouragement that the Lord would complete his purposes for the nation in the Messianic kingdom. Looking way into the future. I mean, even for the youngest of folks, this is looking, none of them are going to be there in that physical body, the same physical body, right? Just like us, we will be in a new body, right, during this time frame. But looking way into the future, a time of great hope, the Messianic kingdom, the 1,000-year rule of Christ, right here on this earth. And I don't know about you, I'm looking forward to that, right? You know, we believe that we'll have roles during that time. Don't know exactly what it is, right? It's going to be a radical time after the tribulation. You know, we believe that the next really thing on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of us, God's people, right? Taken out of this world. You know, and if you haven't seen some of the movies about it, Left Behind and such, I encourage you. The Left Behind series does a pretty nice job of what we believe will be the series of events, right? Halfway through, this Antichrist, this world leader who has deceived the nation into thinking that he's on their side, is going to go in and profane the temple and going to lead into a terrible time of God's wrath upon the earth, right? For the sin of the people. But one phrase you see throughout, just like in the plagues of Egypt, right? Just like throughout Judges, in spite of the challenges, in spite of God's judgment upon the nation, yet they did not repent. God's heart throughout is to see people turn to him, just like today. His heart is a heart of hope for the people. I don't know the direction of the nation. We know the direction of the world. I mean, we see it in scriptures. It's not a great story, right, for those who reject the Lord. It's a difficult story for those of us who follow him, right? But we have the hope of heaven. We have the hope of eternity. And so that seven-year great tribulation, we call it, right? And then sometime shortly after that, this thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. And this new temple, right? We'll get into great detail, by the way, of the temple and the size of it. And guess what? It doesn't fit today where the temple is, right? Because it's a whole new geography at the time, whole new topography at the time, you know, God's millennial kingdom. So, where was I? Oh, that's verse 1. Sorry. we'll get... Well, I'm planning to go through 42, by the way, but there's a lot of detail. So we'll have you out of here by 3 or 4. I'm kidding. Verse 2, in the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you, declare to the house of Israel everything you see, right? So for the nation of Israel, for the house of Israel. And he says, fix your mind on everything I show you. There's a lot of detail. Right, and I hope it's encouraging to us to realize God cares about detail. He cares about the details of your life. Sometimes we might think, you know, this is too small of a thing. I remember hearing somebody share one time about their refrigerator going out, and like they just couldn't afford, you know, it was making some noise and whatever, and it had gone. I think it had gone out, and they were really concerned. They couldn't afford a new one. They couldn't afford to have it repaired. And someone said, well, why don't you pray about that? And they're like, oh, you know, I mean, God, you know, pray about a refrigerator. That doesn't seem like something God would be concerned about. And, oh, okay. I mean, I've laid hands on cars before. I don't know about you guys, but, man, I'd rather have God fix it than a mechanic. No offense to mechanics. So they did. And God fixed the refrigerator. And he shared, you know, it was just so encouraging to realize God cares about the smallest detail of our life. Nothing's too small, and by the way, nothing's too big, right? You know, we pray as if it all depends upon the Lord, because it does, but work as if it all depends upon you, because that's critical as well, right? God cares about the big things. God cares about the small things, and why? Because he cares about you. He loves you. God is for you. Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple, and the man's hand was a measuring rod 6 cubits long. So a cubit generally would be about 18 inches, right? The idea kind of from your elbow to the tip of your fingers, average about 18 inches. So kind of in our thinking, think about a foot and a half. And then a cubit and a handbreadth was thought to be about 21 inches. So kind of now, you know, add that on 3 or so inches. So that's kind of the idea there. And he measured the width of the wall structure, one rod, and the height, one rod. Then he went to the gateway, which faced east, and he went up its stairs and measured the threshold of the gateway, which was one rod wide, and the other threshold was one rod wide. Each gate chamber was one rod long and one rod wide. Between the gate chambers was a space of 5 cubits, and the threshold of the gateway, the vestibule of the inside gate, was one rod. He also measured the vestibule of the inside gate, one rod. Then he measured the vestibule of the gateway, 8 cubits, and the gatepost, 2 cubits. The vestibule of the gate was on the inside, and in the eastern gateway were 3 gate chambers on the one side and 3 on the other. The 3 were all the same size. Also, the gateposts were on the same size on this side and on that side. He measured the width of the entrance to the gateway, 10 cubits, and the length of the gate, 13 cubits. There was a space in front of the gate chambers, 1 cubit on this side and 1 cubit on that side. The gate chambers were 6 cubits on this side and 6 cubits on that side. So, 9 feet, right? Then he measured the gateway from the roof of one gate chamber to the roof of the other. The width was 25 cubits as door faces door. He measured the goalpost, 60 cubits high, and the court all around the gateway extended to the gatepost. From the front of the entrance gate to the front of the vestibule of the inner gate was 50 cubits. There was beveled window frames in the gate chambers and in their intervening archways on the inside of the gateway all around. And likewise, in the vestibules, there were windows all around and the inside, and each gatepost were palm trees. And so we see here really this description of going into the temple, and we see that as you go in, you go upstairs first, regardless of how you enter. In other words, which way you enter from, you go upstairs, you go up. And the idea there, just really a reflection of the reality that going into the presence of God, right, is an elevating experience. Doesn't mean things are super smooth in life. And it doesn't mean that as you leave, everything's going to be perfect. But God elevates us. We have to look up Psalm 121. In fact, let's just jump over there for a minute. Psalm 121, and this is a good practice for us today, right? As we're reminded of, even in the layout there of the temple. Psalm 121 says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Isn't that nice to know God is always watching out for you? God always has his eye on you, right? Some take that as like an eye of judgment or looking to get you or whatever. No, he's for you. It's because he loves you so much. He can't get to take his eyes off of you. He's crazy about you. Verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. The psalmist lifts up his eyes. He looks up to the Lord. Just like with the temple, you walk up into the representation, right, of the presence of the Lord. And even in the most difficult of circumstances, the most deepest of trials, turning to the Lord is an elevating, an uplifting experience in our spirit, right? It doesn't mean that things are automatically fixed around us. But man, what an adjustment. I don't know about you, but for me, it's often to my attitude, right? I look to the Lord and I'm reminded, you know what? I need to repent, you know? But there's times where it's not that, right? I'm not always, have a corrupt mind. Right? As I look to the Lord, I'm reminded of his love for me. Because sometimes I might feel like, distant from the Lord. Maybe you do too. It's been such a long trial, or such a hard trial, or such a deep trial. Or, I'm so discouraged, and maybe it's because of something you did, or maybe it's something somebody else did. But as we look to the Lord, He lifts us up. He encourages us in our innermost person. The Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Right? And I often, right, in my first flesh, I think of, oh, cool, that new truck, or or Suburban, whatever it is, right? You know, and but no, right?